Well, let's come and let's seek the face of God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, how we praise you and thank you for the great privilege of being able to assemble here this morning. We thank you that we assemble as your children, those, Lord, who are the recipients of your faithfulness and your covenant mercy and love. And how we thank you that it is because, Lord, you do not change. Lord God, that your mercies are sure. We thank you that you are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank you, Lord God, for your promises that are sure. We thank you that they're based upon your eternal, unchanging character, your promises which are as true today as they were when they were first made. We thank you that you're a God who cannot lie. And we thank you, Lord God, that it is because of your mercies that we are not consumed, that we can come into your presence in the multitude of your great mercy, to worship you for your faithfulness and for your covenant love towards us. We thank you that you saw us, Lord God, from eternity. You looked upon us with that piteous eye. Lord, you remembered, Lord God, us in our great need. And, Lord, according to your mercy, you have lifted us from the depths of sin and shame. You have united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing. And we thank you that you are a father to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for your fatherly love. We thank you that as you have been, so forever you will be. And we praise you this morning that we meet together on another Lord's Day to sing your praise, to remember again the powerful risen Saviour, that resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the one who lives in the power of an endless life, the one who has conquered death. We thank you for the death of death in the death of Christ. And we thank you that because he lives, we live also. And we thank you this morning for those who have that life in the Son. We thank you that it is a life more abundant, that it is life to the full. And we do pray this morning that we might rejoice with that gladsome mind, that we may praise you, O God, for your kindness and your goodness to us. Lord, that you have brought us into the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. We pray that we may praise you, Lord God, for the blessings of the past week, and that we may trust you for all that's to come. Lord, meet with us afresh this morning. Fill us with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. May we rejoice in the knowledge of what we have been saved and rescued from, and what you have called us to. And we pray that we may indeed truly see ourselves as the children of God, as, Lord, your wonderful, Lord, people, those who are the recipients of your electing love and grace. And we pray that we may indeed rejoice that we are the apple of your eye. Lord, that you have given your own beloved Son for us, and having freely given him, you will freely give us all things. So, Lord, do indeed strengthen us this morning. Build us up in our faith. Speak to each one from the youngest to the eldest. And to you we will be careful to give the glory and all the praise. For we ask this with the pardon of our many sins. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're reading from the first chapter, Romans 1. And we'll commence our reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So let's come to prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can acknowledge this morning that all that we have and all that we are is your property and possession. We thank you that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. And we pray that you would receive, Lord God, these gifts from cheerful hearts this morning. We pray that we would indeed first give ourselves, Lord God, and then present our gifts to you. We thank you that you are the God who gives all. We thank you, Lord God, that we can acknowledge this morning that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Lord, we pray that you would receive this worship and that you would use it, Lord God, for the building up of this local fellowship, for the strengthening of your saints, and for the extension of Christ's kingdom. We do pray, Lord God, that you would bless the preaching of the gospel in every place today. We thank you, Lord God, that the gospel is still the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. We thank you that we're still living in this gospel age of your grace, and that door of salvation is still open wide, and your mercy, Lord, is still freely flowing out to the vilest of sinners. And we do pray, Lord God, this morning that there may be joy in heaven over sinners repenting and over people responding, Lord God, to the overtures of Christ in the gospel. We pray that they would embrace by faith a living Saviour, one who has loved them and given himself for them. And we do pray that you would indeed open many hearts this morning and eyes and minds to see our lost condition, to realise, Lord, what we are by nature and practice, to realise how desperate our plight is beyond all human repair. And we pray that we would indeed fly to a living Saviour, one who is able indeed to speak with that voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. Amen. Oh, gracious God, have mercy upon our land, we pray this morning. Have mercy upon our leaders, our governments, and those in positions of authority. And we pray that you would turn their hearts, Lord, to yourself in these days. We pray that you would humble them under your mighty hand. We pray that they would come to know that salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that, Lord, you would indeed help them to realise that sin is a reproach to any people, that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. And we pray that you would give wisdom, Lord God, Lord, in these days of folly. Grant, Lord God, that your word might shine forth, we pray, into the darkness. And we pray, Lord God, that there may be a great turning. Lord, that you would indeed raise up, Lord God, a witness for your glory in this land, that you would turn, Lord God, many, Father, leaders to your Son. And we pray that we may see, Lord God, coming to the Lord in repentance and faith. We thank you for the gospel that went out yesterday in the open air. And we pray for the tracts that were delivered and the people that passed by. We praise you, Lord God, that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And we do thank you, Lord God, that your word is still working. And we pray, Lord God, that it may indeed bear fruit in these days. And that you would use it, Lord God, with the power of your Spirit to awaken, Lord God, the hardest heart. And, Lord God, the most incalcitrant, Lord God, person. Grant, Lord God, that there may be, Lord God, a true willingness. We thank you that you do not force people into your kingdom, but we thank you that you soften the heart, you make them willing. And we thank you, Lord God, for that wonderful work of your grace in the gospel. Lord God, you can turn the hearts of kings wherever you desire. And we thank you for Lydia, Lord, whose heart was opened as she listened to the things spoken by Paul. We pray that there may be many, Lord God, even here today, Lord, whose hearts may be opened by that supernatural work of your Spirit. Lord, that they indeed may bring you the glory and all the praise. So, Father, do you indeed be with us, Lord God, as we turn to your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to us from heaven. We pray that, Lord, you would indeed reveal to us, Lord, our standing before you. And we pray that, Lord, your word, Lord God, would give wisdom to us and sight to the blind. And we pray, Lord God, that we may indeed be more the people you would have us to be in these days, a distinct people shining out in the midst of this dark and crooked and perverse generation. Because we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're considering the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, and we're looking at verses 17 to 19. Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Over the last two Sunday mornings, we have been considering together this terrible description that Paul gives to us of the life and walk of the pagan Gentile nations. We have seen that it is undoubtedly the most profound analysis of the life of the non-Christian ever recorded in Scripture. And so far we have been considering together Paul's general description in verse 17, where he sums up the entire Gentile outlook upon life in one word: futility. They are walking, says Paul, in the futility of their minds. And isn't that a perfect picture and description of the great masses outside of Jesus Christ this morning? Life without God is utterly meaningless. It is a life that is pointless, a life that is aimless, a life that is worthless. The futility of their mind. And then in the second place, we went on to consider in verse 18 the cause of this futility. In other words, the reason why men and women today are living as such an empty, futile existence. And Paul links it to four things in verse 18. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at the first two of them. Paul tells us that the reason why they are chasing these empty, worthless vanities is because of spiritual darkness and spiritual deadness. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. It's due, says Paul, entirely due to their spiritual blindness and their spiritual deadness. Well, now this morning we press on to the last two causes of Gentile futility. And Paul sums it up at the end of verse 18 when he says, through the ignorance, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, or more correctly, hardness of their hearts. And first of all, Paul begins by telling us that Gentile futility, their condition, and their lifestyle is ultimately due to ignorance. They are in a state of ignorance. And this ignorance that lies deeply embedded in the life of the non-Christian this morning is ultimately the outcome and the result of having the understanding darkened. You see, friends, that they are ignorant because they are spiritually blind. Their ignorance is due to spiritual darkness. And again, this is something that is true not only of a few, not only of those that we would designate as the wicked in society, but it is true, in fact, of every man and woman, every boy and girl that is born into this world. In fact, everyone, says Paul, outside of the saving power of Jesus Christ, is in a condition of spiritual ignorance. One of the Bible's most frequent words that it uses to describe the non-Christian is that he is a fool. He is a fool. Sin has rendered man foolish. That's what sin has led to. It's led to folly. It's led to ignorance of heart and mind. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus himself addressed the godless farmer who imagined that life merely consisted in material possessions? Jesus said to him, "You fool! You fool!" You see, here was a man like so many people today, just living for things present, thinking that this world is all that there is, and therefore what we need to do is to make the most of it, to earn as much as we can, to put enough by so that we have goods, so that we can take life easy for years to come and sit back and eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus says to such a person, "You fool! This night your soul will be required of you, and then who shall those things be that you have provided?" You seem to live for things present. To imagine that we're just living in a material world, a material universe, is complete and utter folly. And when Jesus says, "You fool," he's not using a term of abuse. He's not abusing this farmer. Because the term fool in the Bible refers to one who does not think. A person who acts before thinking. He does not use his mind. He doesn't reason out things. He's lost his rational faculties and ability. In fact, the fool is a person who lacks understanding and he lacks moral judgment and discrimination. And that is the Bible's description of the sinner. At the end of the day, he is a complete and total fool. He's suffering from spiritual ignorance. Would you say, what exactly are they ignorant of? And the Bible tells us that the first and chief thing of which they are ignorant is God. They're ignorant of their Maker. That's why David in Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool. He's not thinking. He's lost his moral judgment. He's lost his capability to reason things out. He's a fool. He's acting on his own sinful prejudices. He's a fool. Think of people like Richard Dawkins. You see, here are people who are acclaimed by our nation as the very cream of academia. They've reached the pinnacle in the intellectual world. These are people who are renowned as great thinkers, great intellects. And how easy it is for people like us to become intimidated by such people. Such massive learning, such knowledge, such academic brilliance. And yet he brings out a book entitled The God Delusion. We shouldn't be intimidated by such people. The Bible tells us at the end of the day, he's not a great thinker at all. He's not thinking at all. He's a fool. He is ignorant. The youngest child here this morning who could sing from their heart, "God cares for me," has more knowledge and insight than Richard Dawkins. He's a fool. He's ignorant. They're ignorant of God and spiritual things. you remember how Paul sums it up so perfectly in that first chapter of his letter to the Romans that we've just read from? Summing up the universal condition of the human race in a state of sin, Paul says in verse 21, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the greatest indictment that Paul levels against fallen humanity is that they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And isn't that something that is happening even in our sophisticated 21st century? You've all seen a man who loves a football more than he loves God. Or a man who loves his house, or his bank balance, or his car more than he loves God. And this to Paul is something absolutely incredible and remarkable. You remember how the Old Testament prophets used to poke such fun at this. They said, here is a man who has rejected the living God. And what's he doing? How is he living and conducting his life? Well, he's sitting down and he's carving a piece of wood into an image, an idol. And then he's bowing down and he's worshipping the very thing that he has carved out of this old piece of wood. You couldn't believe that intelligent man could be so blind and foolish. That is until you see 21st century, modern, sophisticated man doing exactly the same thing. He has all the glory of the incorruptible God to draw out his heart in worship and adoration. And yet there he is devoting himself to some petty little god that he has made in his own image. They are fools. They are ignorant of God. Ignorant of the Most High. But not only are they ignorant of God, worst of all, they are ignorant of the way of salvation. They are ignorant of God's way of salvation. You see, the thing that characterizes modern man in sin is pride, isn't it? Pride. He thinks he's all right. He likes to be patted on the back. He thinks he's a good fellow underneath it all. He's as good as the next. He likes to think that his condition is certainly not beyond human repair, but there is something that he can do, that he can pull himself up to God by his own bootlaces, that he can achieve his own salvation by his own human efforts. But what sheer ignorance that is. For the Bible tells us that there is nothing that a man can do to make himself acceptable before the Most High. The Bible tells us that salvation is the free gift of God. It is not of works. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, will be declared right with God. You see, the way of salvation, the way to inherit eternal life and heaven, is impossible to man, because it is not of works. God says, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is the free gift of God, and God alone. Their whole lifestyle is characterized by ignorance. They're ignorant of God. They're ignorant of the way of rescue, the way of salvation. They just cannot see. Their whole condition is ultimately due to the ignorance that is in them. But then Paul goes further and tells us in the second place that their condition is not only due to ignorance, but it's also due to the hardness of their heart. Now you'll notice that the Authorized Version and the New King James Version has "because of the blindness of their heart," but it's generally accepted that this is a poor translation. And that a literal translation should be hardness. It's due to the hardness of their hearts. And this, says Paul, is the ultimate cause of Gentile futility. This is the reason for it all. This is the reason why society is as it is today. This is why man is alienated from the life of God, and in spiritual blindness and ignorance, it is ultimately due to the hardness of the heart. And friends, it's crucially important that we should grasp that and understand that. Because I'm sure that having considered Paul's description here of the non-Christian, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, well, if that is the case, if that is true, then man cannot be held morally responsible for his condition. You see, this is simply how men and women have been born into the world by nature. We can do nothing about it. If Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, then man is not culpable. Man is not responsible for his spiritual ignorance and blindness. It's due to the work of the devil. A similar problem today lies with the question that is so often raised, what about those who have never heard? You say, what about those in some of these countries who have never had the opportunity of reading a Bible or hearing about Jesus? They've never had the opportunity of being saved. They've never heard the truth. So how can such people be morally accountable and responsible for their blindness and ignorance? You say, surely it could not be helped. This was what they had been born into, and they can do nothing about it. And God will be unjust to send such people to hell on the last day. Well, what says the scriptures? And the Bible immediately reminds us that man is responsible for his spiritual blindness. Man is culpable. Man will be held accountable to God for his condition on that last day, because the scripture reminds us that God has revealed himself to every one of us. That there is a general revelation of God to all mankind, so that men are without any excuse. Now you may say, well, what is this general revelation to humankind? Well, of course, the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to us in creation. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, says David, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they are displaying knowledge. And the language is universal, and it goes into all the world, even reaches the ends of the earth. No one can say they did not know, they have never heard. God's glory is revealed in creation. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 1:19? Since what may be known about God is plain to man, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul tells us that the universe is indelibly photographed and stamped with the image, the likeness of God. And that because God has so clearly revealed himself, man is inexcusable if he fails to acknowledge him. You see, the problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is moral and spiritual. It's because people have suppressed the truth of revelation in their unrighteousness and refused to accept it. The revelation is clear for all to see. Do you remember how Paul brings it out again in his sermon in Acts 14 to the people of Lystra? God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God, says Paul, has never left himself without witness. God has appeared, God has spoken to us and revealed his goodness and kindness to us, in that he has continued to give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Yes, God is known to man in creation. But there is also something else under this heading of general knowledge, and that is the knowledge of God that is communicated to us through conscience. You see, unlike the rest of creation, man has a conscience. You'll never see a dog or a cat or an animal with a conscience. You'll never see an animal blush. You'll never see an animal ashamed, feeling remorse. No, they cannot, because they're of the earth, they're of the dust. But man, created in the image and likeness of God, God is a moral being, and he's made us a moral people, and we're accountable to God. And God has given us this inbuilt monitor where we know right from wrong, the conscience. Romans 2:14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. You see, says Paul, God uses our conscience as a means of making known to us the requirements of his law. And therefore, without a man even hearing about God, or ever reading a Bible, or ever going to a place of worship, there is a general knowledge of God and his requirements revealed to us in creation, and secondly, through the conscience. And yet the tragic thing is, says Paul, that what mankind has done is that he has rejected the light that he has been given. He has turned his back. He has suppressed this revelation from God in creation and in conscience. And this hardening of the heart has resulted in their understanding being darkened and in their alienation from the life of God. You see, at the end of the day, says Paul, man is accountable. He's culpable. He's responsible for his spiritual ignorance and blindness, because it is ultimately due to the hardness of his heart. And that word hardness that Paul uses there is in fact a word that doesn't simply mean that the heart is hard, but that it has become calloused. That's the word he uses. The heart has become calloused. Just like the soles of our feet sometimes can be covered by a thickening of skin, calluses appear. So this, says Paul, is the condition of the hearts of men and women in the world today. They have become hard and thickened and callous, so that they are insensitive, so that they are unresponsive hearts. They are suffering from the hardening of their hearts. And this is the Bible's most frequent description of the life of the non-Christian. We see it everywhere. We find it in the Old Testament. Perhaps the classic statement of it is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, where God announces the glorious saving promise of the new covenant. God says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now there we have, friends, a perfect picture of the human plight and condition in a state of sin. The heart has become hard like stone. It's become hard and insensitive. It's no longer soft. It's no longer responsive. It's like a rock. It's as hard as granite. It's a stony heart. But the wonderful promise of God in the gospel is, I will take it away and I will give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is warm. A heart that is alive. A heart that is responsive. A heart that obeys. A heart that is sensitive. The promise of the gospel is nothing less than a new heart. But then when we turn to the New Testament, we find the same description given to us of the human condition. Do you remember our Lord's parable of the sower? Where Jesus gave us this wonderful picture of the soil of the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who hear the preaching of the gospel. You remember how he goes on to speak of the stony ground. And he speaks of the wayside hearer, the hard-trodden path where the surface has become hard and impacted and encrusted so that the seed of the word does not germinate and penetrate and bring forth fruit. It's impervious to the gospel, to the message. You see, friends, this, says Jesus, is the reason why the great masses do not respond to the preaching of the gospel. This is the reason why people are living such an empty, futile existence today, and why the word of God falls largely upon deaf ears. It is due to the hardening of the hearts. And then finally, we have the same description given to us in that third chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. You remember that 10th verse where the author quotes from Psalm 95? He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they would never enter into my rest." They were suffering from the hardening of the heart. They had seen God's miracles on their behalf for 40 years. They'd seen God's providential goodness and mercy to them. And yet what was their response? The hardening of the heart. And then the writer concludes by saying, "Let us exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, this is the reason why society is as it is today. This is the biblical answer. This is the biblical expose. This is the true analysis of the human condition and the human state. It's all due to the hardening of the heart. And isn't this something that we've all experienced personally and individually? You see, every time we sin, we become less sensitive. Every time we repeat a sin, our conscience troubles us less than it did before. The very first time we commit a certain sin, well, our conscience smites us, doesn't it? We feel agony of soul, we feel regret and remorse, we blush and we're filled with shame. But if we go on and on repeating that sin over a period of time, we become less and less sensitive. And we do not feel any guilt or shame. We are unable to blush. We're in a state where our heart has become so hardened that we do not feel anything. We're totally insensitive. We're totally blind to it. The hardening of the heart. And this, says Paul, is the condition and the characteristic of man in a state of sin. They are alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, Paul, having given us this general description of the condition of men and the reasons for that condition, then concludes in verse 19 by telling us where it all leads to. He tells us the result and the outcome of such a condition. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now just look at the phrases that Paul uses here. First of all, he says that they are past feeling. In other words, this means that they have now entered into a state in which they are beyond shame, they are beyond guilt, and they are beyond remorse. They are past feeling. Their hearts have become so cold, so hardened, so insensitive, so unresponsive, that they are past feeling. You remember the prophet Jeremiah knew something of that, didn't he, in the Old Testament? His greatest indictment against the children of Israel was the fact that when they sinned, they could no longer blush. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. My friends, it is a most terrible indictment on any society when it falls into such a state of sin that it can no longer blush. And isn't this what we see all around us today? We hear about it on the news and in the newspapers. Only recently someone was telling me about a neighbour of his who was having an extramarital affair with another woman. And he was bragging and boasting about the fact that his wife knew nothing about it. Here he was having the best of both worlds. A wife at home to cook his dinner and to iron his shirts, and a mistress for enjoyment on the side. Here he is bragging and boasting when he should have been blushing. You see, the heart has been hardened. He's past feeling. And then Paul goes on to tell us that they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This simply means that they have abandoned themselves to indecency. Being past feeling, they have cast off all restraint, and they have simply let themselves go. And that, isn't that a terrible description and picture of our society in which we live today? People have said, we will not have this man, this God, to reign over us. They have cast off today all moral restraints. They've cast off the divine restraints. They've cast off all self-control. And they have simply given themselves over, given free rein to the lusts and the passions of the flesh. You remember Paul gives us a similar picture, doesn't he, in Romans 1 at the end of that chapter. He says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile affections. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. But here in Ephesians 4:19, it's men and women who have given themselves up and given themselves over. But in Romans 1, Paul tells us it is God who has given them up and given them over to a depraved mind. Has Paul made a mistake here? Has Paul contradicted himself? Not at all. What Paul is simply doing is revealing the human and the divine sides of the situation. And what Paul is simply saying to us is this: that because sinful man has rejected and abandoned God, God in his wrath and judgment has abandoned them to the lust and the depravity of their own sinful hearts. You see, they are being abandoned by the gods whom they have abandoned. Such is the hardness of their heart. Such is their suppression of the truth of revelation. They put God right out of their lives. And because of this, God has said, I'll give you what you want. And he's given them judicially up to a debased mind, so that they now reap the things that they have sown. This is why people are suffering from AIDS. This is the reason why people are dying from sexually transmitted diseases. This is the reason why society is as it is today. This is the reason why many people are suffering from mental derangement and so on. It's largely due to God judicially giving people up and giving them over because of the hardness of their hearts. They are being abandoned by the God whom they have willfully abandoned. Oh my friends, such is the awful condition and description of the life and walk of the pagan Gentile nations. And this, says Paul, was the life that you once lived before your conversion. He says, this is what you were like. You were in this very same condition before God saved you by his sovereign grace. God has called us out of this world. God has set us apart as a holy and a separated people, that we should live for his glory. God has brought about this great miracle of a new birth in the Spirit. He's given us new life. He's brought us out of darkness into that marvellous light. He's raised us from spiritual death into newness of life, abundance of life. He's given us a new heart, and he's put a new spirit within us, whereby he causes us to walk in his statutes and commandments to do them. Oh, my friends, it is utterly unthinkable that we should continue to live our lives like the rest of the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. It's unthinkable, says Paul. You have been washed. You have been justified. You are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. You are a holy people, a separated people. And now we must live lives that are in keeping with this high and noble calling that we have received. And in the coming verses, Paul goes on to tell us in practical terms what he means by this, how we put off the old man and how we put on the new. Well, may God teach us these things for his glory. Let us pray. Father, gracious God, as we have looked at this awful description, we realize that this was true of me, it was true of each one of us. We realize, Lord God, the greatness of our salvation, what you have saved us from. Lord God, we could be like them outside this morning, abandoned by the God whom they have abandoned. Utterly unresponsive. Lord, hardness of heart. Lord, willful and accountable. Under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. Heading, Lord, for eternal perdition. And yet we thank you that by the work of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, Lord, you have arrested us. You have awakened us. You've raised us from the dead. Lord, you have brought us into new life in Christ. You've saved us. You've given us a new heart. And you put your Spirit within us. And we just thank you for that radical transformation whereby old things have passed away and everything has become new. And Lord, we pray that we would never dream of ever turning back and living like the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, living for material things, living merely for things present. Help us to set our affection on those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for those unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray this morning, if there are any here who are still in nature's darkness, who are still in that lost condition, Lord, open their eyes this morning, we pray. Lord, conclude them in unbelief. Lord, bring to them that awful sense, Lord God, of their hopeless, Lord, their condition. And yet, Lord, that wonderful saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they flee to him, Lord, who is able to break their chains and to bring them out of that sepulchre of sin and darkness into newness of life. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.